Run the roads in the summertime. So let's go to Nehemiah chapter 11. We're probably going to finish Nehemiah tonight. And next week, and this is good stuff, I believe. I know it's good stuff. I hope you feel that way. We're going to get into the book of Isaiah. So we'll start the book of Isaiah next week if we get through Nehemiah tonight. There's a lot of good stuff in Isaiah, especially for America to hear. So many things that would be good for us here in our own country, in our own nation. I'm going to pick up in verse 7 with a lot of these names again, but there's some things I want to point out to you, even though there's a lot of names here. And just remember, when I read these names, there's three ways to say them: your way, my way, and the right way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to be in your presence tonight. We know you're here with us. We pray, Lord, over our children and our teenagers, Lord, that you would open their hearts and minds tonight, that they would receive what you would have them receive tonight. And I just pray, Lord, all of us that are here, that we will grow in our love for you as we get in your word, and we'll be made more like you as we leave here tonight, Lord, for having sit at your table. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 7 says, "And these are the sons of Benjamin, Salu, the son of Meshulam, the son of Joed, the son of Padaiah, the son of Koliah, the son of Messiah, the son of Ithiel, the son of Jeshaiah. After him, Gabbai, Salai, 928. Joel, the son of Zichri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Sanuah, was second over the city." So these people had forwent other things. They'd left property and other things to live in the city of Jerusalem. So they're committing, walking away from lands and probably occupations to come into the city and live. They needed people to populate Jerusalem. As they rebuilt the wall, got everything ready, they needed people to come back and live inside the city. So much of that is like modern-day Israel. I've been involved in this since the late 80s. Many of you have been involved in it just by way of supporting Israel. But since the late 80s, and it's been going on before that, a lot of Israelites have come back into the homeland. Now, we'll see that in the book of Isaiah, that one of the signs that the end is near is that God said Israel will return back home. I think Isaiah says it like this, said, "Let it be a sign," or an ensign, one of your translations may say, or a sign. And actually the Hebrew means, "Let it be a banner waving to the rest of the world that when they see Israel going home, that the end is near." So that happened in 1948. They started going back home in 1948. Jerusalem went back under the control of the Jews, out of the hands of the Gentiles in 1967. And we've watched earthquakes spike since then. We're in the last days. It's clearly that we're in the last days. We don't know the day nor the hour, but we do know the season, and we're in that season. So they've been going home doing the same thing. And that's why we support a lot of those people who've come from Russia, India. They found the Manasseh, that we found the tribe of Manasseh just about 10 years ago, people who belong to the tribe of Manasseh. And they've been coming from all parts of the world, and they've been going home. Now, the only place that the Jews have not left to go home from is America. Some of them have dual citizenship, but Jews are treated better in this nation than they are any nation in the world. So as many of them don't leave here and go home, but if they are in some countries, they can't have a synagogue, they can't do anything in the practice. So they've been going home, and that's a sign. There's many of them, if when they left Russia, they left whatever they had. They weren't allowed to take it with them. The government confiscated it. So many of these people are leaving businesses, livelihoods, and everything from different parts of the world, coming back to Israel with nothing, because something in their heart's calling them back home. All this is part of the plan of God. So they're looking for the people here. And see, first, Solomon says, "What has been will be again." If you talk to a Jew and they see the even though if they're an Orthodox Jew, they've not seen the New Testament. Their eyes, they've been blinded for our sakes, Paul says, talks about all that in Romans. But they believe that what happened in Egypt is a picture of the end of time, that the plagues and things. So they understand that concept. They just were blinded to the Messiah because of their sin and unbelief, and it's worked to our advantage as Gentiles. So what's happened in the past is a type and a shadow of things to come. So these guys are going back. They're leaving a lot of stuff. They're sacrificing a lot to go back to Jerusalem and help repopulate it and get it up and running. Of the priests, Jediah, the son of Jorib, and Jachin, Seraiah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Meroth, the son of Hatub, was the leader of the house of God. Their brethren who did the work of the house were 822. So you think about that. Think about how they had 822 people attending to God's house. Why? Because they wanted to keep God as the center of everything. They didn't want to leave anything undone. I thought about that from our perspective. What if we had more renewals in our lives? And we're going to see that as we get into the latter part of this book. Pelaliah, the son of Amaziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pashur, the son of Malchijah, and his brethren, heads of the father's houses, were 242. Amashai, the son of Azarel, the son of Ahaziah, the son of Meshlamoth, the son of Immer, and their brethren, mighty men of valor, were 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of one of the great men. So they still had men of valor. These were men who were warriors, and that they were skilled like David was. They were skilled at battle. And so they still had some mighty men as a part of their group. Also of the Levites, which is the priestly line, Shimei, the son of Hashub, the son of Azrakim, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Bunai, Shabbathai, Jozabad. Now, I'd like to have a name like that. Here's Jozabad. He's a bad guy, Jozabad. Of the heads of the Levites, had the oversight and the business outside of the house of God. So there was things to attend to outside, things to attend to inside, all kinds of things. Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, the leader who began with thanksgiving with prayer. Interesting. They're getting ready to launch everything, and guess what they're still focused on? Thanksgiving and prayer. I think it's a word to all of us. I wish we could record ourselves over the course of a week and then play it back, unbeknownst to us. If we gave somebody permission within the next 6 months, say, to record us for a whole week, but we didn't know which week they was going to do it, wonder what would come out of our mouths. Let me go ahead and give an altar call right now. Think about it. And I'm not just thinking somebody going on a cuss rant. I'm thinking of people not being thankful. Always, you know, I try to steer clear. And I had conversations like this all the time because it's our tendency to just see what's wrong instead of what's right. You know, you could look at everybody's life and say, man, they could pick it up right there. Mine, yours, everybody. But we could also say, boy, look how far they've come. You know, they've come a long way. So it's important that these people thought it important enough to give thanks and stick to prayer. So if we could just concentrate maybe and think about a week we've had, wonder how much time we spent complaining in a week versus how much time we spent giving thanks, being thankful. Talking to myself, letting you listen. The next one in verse 19 says, moreover, the gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and their brethren who kept the gates were 172. Let me read through another verse or two. Let me stop there. These gatekeepers are porters. There's a porter in the Old and New Testament. In fact, Jesus in Peter is referred to as a porter. A porter is a gatekeeper. And so a gatekeeper is the one who has the authority to allow things in and out of the city. So if you're a porter slash gatekeeper, you are responsible to give the command or the charge, say, yes, those people can come in, that group's not allowed in, or whatever. The Bible speaks to us that Jesus is our porter. He's our gatekeeper. So in that essence, what should happen when we're born again as believers is that Jesus should now have the authority to say what comes in and out of our minds. That's actually the word that's being used there. It's the soulish realm. When Peter's talking about that, he's the porter over our souls. And so our soulish man, now you think about this. Sorry, guys. You all think about this for a minute. This is where the battle takes place, right? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and there's a battle that's going on. And that battle gets its beginnings in the soulish realm. Put the park brakes on. So I draw this circle a lot because I think it's so important for us to understand that each one of us are dichotomous, according to the Hebrew, or we're a triune vessel. So we have a spirit inside, and we have a soulish man, and then we have a body or the flesh. And the soul is where the mind and the will and the emotions are seated. And so the battle comes. The flesh sends a signal to the soul. And if your spirit's not born again, he has no activity, right? So for a sinner, they have no activity from the spiritual realm. All right? And what a lot of people will do, and even Christians do this, they'll confuse their emotional life with their spiritual life. So how many sinners you run across that say, I pray? They don't have a clue who God is. They don't have no obedience to Him. But they say, well, I pray. You know, what they really say is, when I'm drowning, I holler for a lifeline most of the time. But it's because, and I'm not being down on them because they're blind, right? The Bible says, but it's because they have no interaction from the Spirit. So your spirit and my spirit's dormant or dead. That's why on the road to Jericho, it said the guy was half dead. Have you ever picked up on that in Luke? It says he was half dead. How's somebody half dead? They're either dead or alive, right? Well, people who are not born again, who are not Christians, who've not surrendered their life, they're half dead. They're alive in the flesh, but they have no spiritual life in them, right? Jesus called some of them, said, you're whited tombs or sepulchers. So what happens is the Holy Spirit comes in when a person's born again and gives life to my spirit. Now the flesh has some competition in my life, right? And so now the soul gets a signal from the flesh. And what's the flesh want to do? It wants to influence the mind, the will, and the emotions. And then the spirit, now that he's born again, as he gets fed and grows stronger, then he can counteract these things, right? What's those things I used to hear about America had, those things that would shoot missiles down? What'd they call those? Maybe. Well, something, but they would block other warfare, right? So that's kind of what the Spirit now has to do, because the Spirit wants to be the one who influences the mind, the will, and the emotions. And the Spirit will influence it with truth, right? And with the Holy Spirit, right? The unctions from the Holy Spirit. So now that I'm no longer governed by the flesh, and I'm no longer governed by my own will or my own emotions or my own way of thinking. Now, as the Holy Spirit gets His authority in my life and starts influencing, He pushes His influence out into my life so that He can govern the whole person. We call that the process of sanctification, right? That the Holy Spirit takes up residence, and Paul said we're washed with the water of the Word. It's a process that we go through, that the water of the Word is this sanctifying thing, same thing as truth. It's the sanctifying process that takes place so that surely, that if we've walked with the Lord 20 years now, there's a difference between 20 years ago and now. Amen. Surely. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, right? So that no longer is Matthew, myself, governed by my own mind or my own will or my own emotions. All right? So now I'm born again, and I start feeding myself the Word of God, which is truth, right? So as I take that in, the Spirit, my spirit, gets stronger and stronger, and it gives the Holy Spirit more freedom in my life. So a porter, and we're supposed to be porters as well, right? When we sang that song, those of you that grew up in Sunday school or were around Sunday school, they said, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Everybody probably remembers that song in some form or fashion. That's being a porter. That when we look up on the movie, whatever they call those things, I never go to the movies. It's not because every movie's bad. I just feel like I don't have time. But when we look on the movie and we read the marquee or the, what's the other thing that people put out? Where they give you a preview. I'm really behind times, aren't I? Do you know we still have a black and white TV with two rabbit ears? No, I'm just kidding. So, you have to twist the antenna. So, we read something and we say, hey, my eyes are not supposed to see that, right? My ears shouldn't hear that, right? Because then, so that's what David said. He said he will set no evil thing before his eyes, right? Job said he made a covenant with his eyes. Because the Bible says that the eye is the gateway into this soul, right? That's what Jesus said. So now, my soulish man, I said all that to say this, my soulish man is the one that gets these impulses from Satan, from the flesh. Now, the flesh can do its own impulses without Satan, right? How many figured that out? But the Satan can get involved as well. And so I've got to have something to combat that. I've got to have some standard, some plumb line. It starts with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And then I let Jesus and yield to the Holy Spirit and let them be the porters. And me working along beside of that, you know, making porters. If you're a parent, you're a porter, right? You automatically decide what comes in and out of the gate of your house. My mom was a really good porter. She had eyes in the back of her head, underneath her feet, everywhere. I think she could walk to the bed with her feet and see underneath there. But she was a prayer. My mom's always been a prayer. You know, I'd go to the bathroom 4 a.m, my mom would be in there praying. And she knew what was going on in her house. My brother brought in some albums that my mother didn't approve of, and he hit them well, too, he thought. We come home from school, got off the bus that day. Every one of those albums were broken, too, laying on his bed. She wouldn't even let you sell them at the flea market. She didn't want to go off on nobody else. You know? So she was a porter. My mother was a good porter. My dad was a good porter. He handled it in a different way. He told me if this or this ever happens and you come into this house, this and this is going to happen. He shut my gates pretty good. But we're porters as parents. We're porters. And we decide what can come in and what has to stay out. So being a porter is really important. I mean, that may be one of the most important things you do in life. Is being a porter for your spiritual life and the people you're responsible for. You remember about 2 or 3 weeks ago when I was preaching, I said one of the best way to deal with Satan is to cut off his access. That's being a porter. Somebody who stops it there and says, no, we're not letting this into this house to minister to us. Because all spirits minister. Demonic spirits minister too. We think when we use the word minister, we think that should just be given over to the church. No, demonic spirits minister too. They just minister to the flesh instead of the spirit. What did Jesus say? Paul said it, I think. No flesh will glory in my presence. God is looking for those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Right? So Jesus is trying to get us to make Him, allow Him to be the porter in our lives. And you'll be, you know, our children face this, adults face this sometimes. When you don't go along with the crowd because you have boundaries, you may get ridiculed. Somebody may poke fun of you. Somebody will just, you know, that's a tough challenge, and that's something we got to be there for our children with when that day comes. as they walk through those stages in their life, because it's not always going to be, it's certainly not popular out there to be a Christian. You know? And so but being a good porter means you may have to walk away from a conversation. Or you may have to say, hey, wait a minute now, let's not be going there. You know, I don't want to hear that kind of stuff. Whatever. But you as a porter, you have to set up boundaries. And you have to watch those boundaries and make sure things don't come in and out of them. So these gatekeepers are of the essence. And verse 20 says, and the rest of Israel, the priests and the Levites, were in the cities of Judah. So Judah had some of their own cities, everyone in his inheritance. But the Nethinim, which were the people we talked about last week that Joshua made a covenant with that he wasn't supposed to. They were the guys that came over looking like they were from a long way away. You remember they deceived Joshua and he wasn't supposed to. He made it, so they made them, they couldn't wipe them out at that point, but they made them servants. And Zihah and Gishpah were over the Nethinim. Also, the overseer of the Levites at Jerusalem is Uzziah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Hashbiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Mikah, the sons of Asaph, the singers in charge of the service of the house of God. For it was the king's command concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers, a quota day by day. Pethahiah, the son of Mesabel, the children of Zerah, the son of Judah, was the king's deputy in all the matters concerning the people. So again, how important was it for worship? How important was it for them to worship God and bring praise to Him? And as the villages with their fields, some of the children of Judah dwelt in Kirjath Arba and its villages, Dibon and its villages, Jekabzeel and the villages, and Jeshua, Moladah, Beth Pelet, Hazar, Shuel, the Beersheba and its villages, Ziklag. Some of these are familiar. You know, David went to Ziklag and wept when he had lost everything for a season. Mekonah, the villages of Enramon, Zora, Jarmuth, Zenoa, Adullam, and their villages, Lachish and its fields, and Azekah and its villages. They dwelt from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. Hinnom was the place where they had their trash heaps. Jesus refers to that in the New Testament. And when you read Psalm 84, which is probably one of my most favorite chapter in the Bible, let me take you to Psalm 84 real quick and show you some things, remind you of some things. In Psalm 84, the psalmist is talking about how good God is and how He works. He says, blessed are those who dwell in your house, in verse 4. They will still be praising you. It's hard to be involved with God and not praise Him. It's impossible. Here's why you need to stay in the Word and why you need to stay around God and His house and His people. Abraham, the greater the revelation of God that he received, the deeper his worship became. In fact, God kept revealing Himself so much to Abraham that it had brought Abraham to a place to where he was able to offer his own son as a sacrifice. That's how close he got to God. You don't do that with somebody you don't know. And this hit me. I'm going to share it because the Holy Spirit's really working this stuff inside of me. And I don't know when you'll hear this as a whole, but this hit me this week. We are trying to teach people how to walk with God who don't even know who He is. You're not going to walk with anybody you don't know. And that's what happens in our children's ministry, our youth ministry, if we're not careful. We'll try to hag all these demands on them, and they've not even been convinced that He's who we tell them He is. That's the game changer. When you step into the reality of who God is, and learn His character and His nature, that's what changes men's hearts and women's hearts. And a lot of times in discipleship trainings, we can try to hang stuff on people that they're not even convinced that they believe God's who He says He is. And then try to get them in some kind of orderly fashion and make sense of all this. The thing we need to concentrate on with our children, our teenagers, and with adults even, in some circles, is that they know who God really is. His nature, His character. That's what caused Abraham to leave everything and walk with Him. That's what caused Abraham to get to the place where he'd lay his own son down, is because he knew who God was. He didn't know the outcome of everything, but he knew who God was. And now we're such an outcome-based society that the ends justifies the means. I'm afraid a lot of church teaching has geared itself in that way, that we're trying to teach people to follow God who's not even convinced he's who he said he was. That's got to happen. And we cannot allow our children, grandchildren and stuff to get out of underneath our covering without knowing who God is. You can keep them in a corral and keep them cooped up, and they still not know who God is. The perfect example of that is the prodigal. Everything that he displayed when he left the house was in his heart. He had to leave to get that manifested. And then when he came to himself, the Bible said he started understanding who his father was. That's what drew him back. And we've got to teach people who God is. Now look what else he says. He says, blessed is the man whose strength is in you. That's where we've all got to come. Our strength needs to be in the Lord, whose heart is set on the pilgrimage. What's that mean? Somebody who's never turning back. They made up their mind. I'm going all the way. Doesn't matter what happens, what comes my way. I'm not an outcome-based person. I'm committed to covenant. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The valley of Baca is a place of weeping, a place in like Hinnom, and maybe quite actually in this valley where they took their dead carcasses and their trash and their stench and their dung. You know what God's saying? Blessed is a man who's a receiver of divine favor. So verse 5 says, receiver of the divine favor is a man whose strength is in you, speaking of the Lord, whose heart is set on the pillar. Somebody who said, I'm not waiting to see what happens to decide whether I stay involved or not. I'm in. I'm in with you, God. If bad things happen, I'm still sticking with you, because I know you're the only way out of here. And as they pass through the valley of Baca, that's a trash heap, death, dying, dung, stench. They make it a spring. That's what God's asking us to do. He's asking us to travel through Baca, this world that's full of trash, death, dying, sin, stench. He's asking us to travel through this Baca and bring out living water to offer other people. And how do we do it? When we come to a place where our strength is in Him. The Bible says, now listen to this, this is an indictment on all of us, every one of us, if we're not careful. The Bible says, if we faint in the day of adversity, our strength is small. Now when we faint, we look for all kinds of other things to blame it on, don't we? But the Bible says it's us that when we faint, what's been revealed to us, our strength wasn't where we thought it was. And that's how God uses situations like that. He says, if we faint in the day of adversity, our strength is small. Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 31. Also the children of Benjamin from Geba dwelt in Michmash, Ahijah, and Bethel. And of course, that's familiar to all of us. Their villages, Anathoth, Nob, Anani, and Hazer, Ramah, Gittaim, Hadid, Zeboam, Nabalat, and Lod. Oh no, I got good news for you. Isaiah's not full of these names. In the Valley of Craftsmen, some of the Judean divisions, the Levites, were in Benjamin. The Valley of Craftsmen, I'm trying to point out some things to you lest we let things slip. When they built the tabernacle and the temple, do you know what the Bible says? God anointed people to do physical things. They were gifted at it. Those who worked in gold. Do you know that the guys who worked in gold, that the high priest's garment, some of his garment was sewn in gold thread? The guys who worked in gold beat that stuff so fine they could sew with it with a needle. Now you're good when you can do that. God gives him. The Bible says the Spirit of the Lord was upon him to chisel rock, to cut rock and different things, that God gifted him to do that thing. Just like we talked about Sunday, every part of the body is important. Every single part of it. You think about a guy who's got the patience and the ability to beat gold until it becomes a thread. That's amazing to me. I don't know if anybody in the world's got that much patience anymore. I don't know if you can find one person on the face of the earth that could do that without a machine and sit there and do it themselves. And so these guys, everybody is important. And this Naaman, that's the other thing I want you to see here with Nehemiah. It keeps bringing up every group because everybody is important. Now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel and Shealtiel and Jeshua, Sariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Maluk, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Meremoth, Edu, Genothiah, Genothoah, Abijah, Majamin, man, that's a rough one, Maadiah, Bilgah, Shimei, Joreb, Jediah, Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, and Jediah. These were the heads of the priests and their brethren in the days of Jeshua. So these were the guys that come up to work on the house of God. So you got Nehemiah working on the wall. You got Zerubbabel and Ezra doing the house of God, getting it up and running. And so all this is coming together, and everybody's finding their spot and their place. Moreover, the Levites were Jeshua, Benui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, Mattaniah, who led the Thanksgiving Psalms. He and his brethren, also Bakbukiah. Wow. Bakbukiah. Thank God for your name. Bakbukiah. Here comes Bakbukiah. You and I, their brethren, stood across from them in their duties. Jeshua begat Joel. I probably have to sit beside of him at the Lamb's Supper, right? And he'll say, I heard you making fun of my name down there. Jeshua begat Joachim. Joachim begat Eliashib. Eliashib begat Joiada. Joiada begat Jonathan. And Jonathan begat Jedua. Now these are the days of Joachim, the priests, the heads of the fathers. Houses were of Sirai, Mirai, Jeremiah, Hananiah. Now, Ezra, Meshulam, I'm going to say something just a minute. Amariah, Johanan, Milku, Jonathan, Shebaniah, Joseph, that's a good name. Harim, Anah, Adnah, Meroth, Helkiah, Edu, Zechariah, Ginnathan, Meshulam, Abijah, Zechariah, the son of Minjamin, Modiah, Piltai, Bilgah, Shemua, Shimei, Jonathan, Jorib, Mattaniah, Jediah, Uzziah, Saliah, Kaliah, Amok, Eber, Hilkiah, Hashbiah, and Jedidiah, and Nathaniel. There's another reason all these names and begats are in the Scripture, from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament. Now that we've approached the end of the age, they've got to know who belongs to which tribe. Because they're going to rebuild their temple, and they got to know who's a Levite. They got to know who's of each tribe, and because they have roles to play as they get their temple up and running. In fact, I was reading something a few months ago or a couple years ago where it said they've got dental records and everything to make sure that people are from the family they're in. These lineages in here that we struggle to read through many times are in here for the end of time. These people need to know which tribe they're from, because all that's going to be what the Bible says in Revelation, 12,000 from each tribe that's going to be called out, men to evangelize the nation of Israel. God's going to raise up 12,000 virgin men from each tribe. Tell me God can't do His job. That right there is amazing just to think about that, isn't it? And so these guys are going to be raised up in the last days, so it's important everybody knows where they came from. During the reign of Darius the Persian, this was all part of this thing, Nehemiah coming back and to rebuild the wall, a record was kept of the Levites, the priests who had been heads of their father's houses in the days of Eliashib, Joiada, Johanan, and Jedua, the son of Levi, the heads of the father's houses until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, were written in the book of the Chronicles. And the heads of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, and their brothers across from them, the praise and give thanks group alternating with group according to the command of David, the man of God. So David was really the first guy that really set praise and worship into motion. That's why when you get over in the book of Acts, it says in the last days the tabernacle of David's going to be restored. So you see some of that. That's happened. People are getting more active, you know, about more vocal about their praise and their worship. And I've seen this. Anybody ever been to a Promise Keepers meeting? Sometimes you'll watch a man that's never raised his hand before in his life get in the Promise Keepers meeting. He just raised his hands. He feels the freedom to do that. And sort of that's been spurred on. But the Bible says in the last days that the tabernacle of David will be restored. What is the tabernacle of David? It's one of praise and worship and warfare. David was a man of praise, worship, and warfare. We're living in a tough time in the world, and so our praise and our worship is going to be important for us because there is going to be so much warfare. And these were the guys, the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and Ezra, the priest and the scribe, all these guys that are alternating. It says, verse 27, now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from the house of Gilgal, from the fields of Geba, Asmaveth. The singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people. Why do you think the singers built right around Jerusalem? We didn't see a command there, did we? We didn't see a command for that. Because they wanted to be close to the house of God because it was in their heart to be a worshiper. They didn't want to go to get too far. There's a message in that for all of us. Build your life as close to God as you can. Everything about your life, whether it's your family, your job, your money, your resources, your talents, your gifts, everything. Rally all of that and keep that as close to God as you can. They had all these instruments. The sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside, from Jerusalem, all these people. Then the priests and the Levites, verse 30, purified themselves, purified the people, the gates, and the wall. I like that. I like reflection. I think it's good for all of us to take inventory periodically. I'll give you an example. Some of you heard me say this before, but before modern technology, when ships would sail, they would use their compass and they would get up in the morning and set their course, use their compass, and they didn't have modern technology. But at the end of the day, before they set anchor and tied off, they would check all their coordinates again and make sure they stayed on course before they would set anchor again. I'm afraid all this technology sometimes makes us lazy, and those things become our goal and we get too dependent on them. But I think a Christian should get up every morning, chart your course with God that day, and end your day making sure you stayed on course. That's when some repentance may need to happen. That's when some reshuffling and getting things straight might need to happen. And let me say a word here. I feel the Holy Spirit's really quickening me here. There are things in all of our lives that are not necessarily sinful things, but there's some things we could probably do without that are stealing our time. Now, I don't want to pick on any one thing, so I'm going to. Well, there's 1,000 examples, but let me just use one that's the easiest to fall to. Do you really need to watch 5 hours of TV a day? And I'm not saying anybody here is doing that. I'm just saying, you think about it. Think about, and I'm not saying there's a day that you might do that if it's raining, and I understand all that. I'm just saying, is there better things you can do with your time that would advance you spiritually instead of just leaving you where you're at? And that's what I'm talking about. You know, you could listen to I know a lot of people don't like to read, and it's hard to get into reading for some people. And believe it or not, I was like that early on, when I was in school. But now I can't get enough of it. I mean, the Lord can change you with all that stuff. But you just chart your course and say, okay, I could have made better use of my time. And you can listen to the Word of God. There's plenty. It's on pods. It's podcasts. You can get CDs. And I still got some cassettes if anybody wants to borrow. I don't have any 8-tracks with that on it. But so you can feed yourself those kind of things and take advantage of the moment. When you're washing dishes, you have to concentrate, don't you? You have to concentrate or you'll leave some egg stuck on the dish, right? And the next person that gets the dish is not happy about that, right? So if you need to let the Word of God speak to you while you're washing dishes, turn it on and let it speak to you. You'll be surprised what it'll do inside. It'll just build you up, make you stronger. If you've got a 30-minute drive to work, let the Word of God minister to you. And I don't mean this in a harsh way, but the Word of God's better than K-Love. So, and I'm not saying it's wrong to do any of those things, but just look at your life and chart it out and say, man, I wonder how much further along spiritually I could get if I took that time and did this with it. Get Andy Griffith in. I know everybody's got to watch some Andy Griffith. You can go ahead and do that and get a little bit of that in and whatever. But just think about your life, because a lot of times we can fall in. What I like about them purifying themselves or sanctifying, and we call it renewal, is we're evaluating our life and say, boy, we've kind of got lazy right here. And we just kind of let these things slip. And now we need to rethink that and get maybe do something a little different there. And verse 31 says, so I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand, the other toward the refuse gate. And after them went Hoshaiah, half of the leaders of Judah, Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shimei, Jeremiah, the son, and some of the priests, sons with the trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, and Shimei, the son of Mathaniah, son of Micaiah, the son of Zechur, Asaph, Shimei, Azrael, all these guys. And he says, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra, the scribe, went before them by the fountain gate. In verse 37, in front of them, they went at the stairs, the city of David on the stairway of the wall before the house of David as far as the water gate. So they're spreading out all over the wall to make sure that God's getting praise from every direction. The other Thanksgiving choir went the opposite way. I was behind them, half of the people on the wall, going past the Tower of the Ovens as far as the broad wall, above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, the fish gate, the Tower of Hanel, the Tower of 100, as far as the sheep gate. They stopped at the gate of the prison so that the two Thanksgiving choirs stood at the house of God. Likewise, I and half the rulers with me, the priest, all those guys, I'm not going to read them again, the singer sang loudly with the Jezariah, the director, in verse 42. Also that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy, and the women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. There are also going to be times in every Christian's life where you're going to be called to make sacrifice. And when I'm saying a sacrifice, I'm saying a sacrifice for God. I'm not saying a sacrifice that benefits you per se, but a sacrifice for God where you don't see the benefit in it for you, but you do it because He's asked you to. And that's mission giving. It gets into that in a lot of ways. I mean, now that we've finished our second church in Nigeria, if we follow through for the next 4 years and educate that son to be a doctor, we'll never get a benefit from that. None of us will probably see him as a doctor. But we will sacrifice some of our money so that they can have a doctor. And you know what I've learned? You reap what you sow. See, a lot of people just use that verse in a negative way. Well, you're going to reap what you sow, you know. But it's a good thing, too. You can reap what you sow in a good way, right? And so we need to make sure that we make those sacrifices when that moment comes. And you're never going to outgive God. Just try it. Try to outgive Him. Yeah, well, we're so far in the hole because of the cross, we ain't never going to catch up no way. Right? He's already outgive us in one swoop. We'll never, but he's that way materially. He'll bless you. He'll take care of you. But he wants us to live by faith, and he wants us to make sacrifices. And sometimes, you remember when David was getting ready to offer some sacrifice to God? He's going to take an offering. One guy said, hey, I'll give you the stuff. And David said, nope, I'll pay you for it. Because if you give it to me, it's not my offering. It's not a sacrifice for me. It didn't cost me nothing. He said, I'll pay you for it. and then I'll offer it up, because it'll be something that I've sacrificed for. David, you can see why David was a man after God's own heart. So they rejoiced, their praise was heard, their rejoicing was heard afar off. At the same time, some were pouring over the rooms of the storehouses for the offerings, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather them into the from the fields and the cities of the portion specified by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God, the charge of the purification, according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph, who was big over the singers back in David's day, oh, there were chiefs and singers and songs and praise and thanksgiving to God. Man, it just keeps bringing that up. I tell you what really got Israel in trouble with God just about as much as anything is they weren't thankful. They were not thankful. Read about why God got upset with them, because they weren't thankful. They took Him for granted. Now, we need to be people of thanksgiving every day. In the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers, the gatekeepers, there's that porter again, portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them and the children of Aaron. I didn't notice this until this round of Nehemiah, that the porters were on the payroll of the temple. Now, you don't think being a porter is important? We've got to watch out for wolves. Family situation. My wife and I had a rule of thumb. We wouldn't allow our children to stay all night with anybody that we didn't trust to discipline them. If I let my child stay all night with you, I trusted you enough that you could discipline them. Now, I know most people aren't comfortable with that, and neither am I. But that was our standard. We trust this family so much that our children can stay there because we know if they had to discipline them, they would do the right thing. That's how we lived. Because we wanted to be a porter. We didn't want to just let them go anywhere and everywhere, right? So there's all kinds of places you can be a porter, starting with yourself. And then of course, allow the Holy Spirit and all that. So these porters are mentioned again. They gave portions for all these. The Levites consecrated them before Aaron. On the day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come in the assembly of God, because they had not met with the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was when they heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now before this, Elisha, the priest having authority over the storerooms of the house of God, was allied with Tobiah. Remember these two guys? Sanballat and Tobiah. Sanballat's name means sin has given me life. That is the greatest lie in the world, isn't it? That's what the devil says. Yo, you really going to live if you do this, right? Sin, his name is a lie. Sin has given me life. That's what the devil wants people to believe, that sin will bring them life, bring them happiness. But the Bible says sin, the wages of sin is what? Death. The devil, who is going to have the Antichrist, who is Antichrist himself, it speaks just the opposite of that, right? He wants the world to believe that there's life in sin. And that's why Sanballat's name is so important to understand. Sin has given me life. Well, he's hooked up with Tobiah. They've been on the inside till finally Nehemiah kicked them out and said that they couldn't be a part of this. And it says, and they had prepared Tobiah, who was a wolf inside the place of God. And so he got exposed, and Nehemiah started standing against them. And so they had storerooms, and he was allied with Tobiah. Elisha is the priest who's also, and he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain of the offerings, frankincense, the articles, the tithes, the grain, the new wine, and oil, where they commanded them to be given to the Levites, the singers, and the porters or gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. For the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Elisha had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts. That's basically just letting the devil live in the house. Right? Now you think about that. Think about that in terms. That's why my mother was so adamant about being a porter. She understood that nothing is just nothing. Did you understand what I just said? In other words, she knows that behind bad music, bad things, there are evil spirits behind all that. She understood that. And she didn't want those spirits to have access into our house. That's being a good porter, and that's how we've tried to live. I don't have eyes in my toes, but... And so this is what he's upset about. Nehemiah comes back and figures all this out in preparing the room, and it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms. I brought back them in the articles of the house of God and the grain offering and the frankincense. They basically did what Jesus did in the New Testament. Jesus came in and said, "What is going on in the temple?" Remember that? He starts flipping the tables over, taking a whip, running everybody out. And he said, my father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer, and you made it a house of merchandising," is how the Greek says it. A place where you can make money. And the priest had become so corrupt that if Rob brought his lamb, and it'd be a perfect lamb for sacrifice, the priest would find something wrong with it, take it in on trade, and say, "Oh, Rob, this lamb's not good enough. It won't please God." You know, put the trip on him. And then say, "But I just happen to have a lamb over here. If you want to trade yours in, we'll give you credit for that, and you pay us X amount." And then after the line's gone, the next person comes in, they'll sell Rob's lamb to them. But men have always been men, right? People have always been people. And so it says, he threw them all out. "I gather them," Judah brought, then he says, "I gather them together, set them in their place." Let me back up. It says, "I also realized the portion for the Levites had not been given them." So they'd been stealing. "Each Levite, the singers who'd worked had gone back to his field, so I contended with the rulers, said, 'Why is this house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together, set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe, the grain, the new wine, the oil, and the storehouse, and I appointed the treasurers of the storehouse, Shelemiah, the priest Zadok, scribe, the Levites, Pediah, and next to them was Hanan, the son of Zachar, the son of Madaniah, and they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren." These guys, he's cleaning house. He's cleaning house. "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its service. In those days I saw the people in Judah treading wine presses in the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions." So he's straightening everything out. You have a guy show up once in a while that says, "Hey, we're going to do everything right, not just things that people see," right? "Men of Tyre dwelt there also and brought in fish, all kinds of goods, sold them on the Sabbath, the children. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not God bring this disaster on us, on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath.' So it was at the gates of Jerusalem at the beginning to be dark on the Sabbath that I commanded the gates to be shut," another job for the porter, "and charged them that they must not be open till after the Sabbath," another job for the porter. "Then I posted some of the servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice." So they kept thinking they was going to get in. "Then I warned them and said to them, 'Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you.'" Now, he wasn't talking about praying for them either. I think he heard Hank Williams Jr. in the back of his mouth. "From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath, and I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, that they should go on guard at the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O God, concerning this also. Spare me according to the greatness of your mercy." What about a man of humility? He's the governor now. He's got the authority, and he's using it. He's using it for God, though, for the right reasons. But look at his humility. He's asking for mercy because he knows he's still a mere man. We're all just mere men and women, aren't we? There are no great men and women of God. You know that? There's a great God who uses common men and women. Aren't you thankful for that? If anybody's great, it's because of the Holy Spirit and what he's doing through them. We're as dust, right? Our righteousness is as filthy rags. So it's good to see this humility in him, even though he's in charge. "In those days, I also saw Jews who married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck struck some of them and pulled out their hair. I love the Bible. You know what? It is. It don't hide anything, does it? It just doesn't hide anything. One translation, I think, says he pulled them by the beard. Grabbed them by the beard. So I contended with them. I'm going to read this again because I enjoyed it so much. So I contended with them, cursed them, struck them, pulled out their hair, made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons to yourselves. Or yourself, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations, there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin." Boy, now see, that's plain talk, right? He's just cutting right to the chase. This is not about skin color or nationality. It's because they will lead them away from God. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, hey, he says, "Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Elisha, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. Sanballat was an evil guy. And here's his offspring. Same thing. "Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and Levites, each to his service, and bringing the wood offering, the first fruits of the point of time. Remember me, O God, for good." That's how he ends his writings. There's a lot to be learned in Nehemiah, and we've been in it for a while. A lot of names in there, I understand that. I just have a hard time skipping anything. I just don't like to skip anything. But we all those lessons that we saw in here tonight challenge us to be close to God as we can. And they should cause us occasionally to say, okay, I'm going to check myself here. I'm getting my compass back out. I'm going to make sure I've stayed on course right. I'm going to look at my life and I'm going to say, you know what? I've not been doing what I should be doing, or I've been wasting some time here. God loves everybody in this building. He's got a purpose and plan for all of us. And you won't be happy in somebody else's purpose. You need to be in your purpose. That's where God... I never forget this true story. Now, I suppose this lady may have went to the mission field later, but she came to the altar one time. This preacher was telling us about it, and she had eight children. She was weeping. She said, "The Lord's called me to be a missionary, and I can't go to the field because I got these eight children." The pastor, with such wisdom, said, "You're right, ma'am. He has called you to be a missionary. And right there's your field, those eight children. And when those are grown, or if God makes a way for everybody to go to the mission field, then you can go. But right there's your mission field for now. Bloom where you planted. Do what God's give you to do, and don't think it's unimportant, because it's not. I can't beat gold to sow with it. I can't make it into thread. Somebody could. They were important. Because if that high priest's garment wasn't correct and he went in off kilt with God, everybody in the whole camp was in trouble. So how important was it for that guy to make that thread? How important was it for the miter to be on and his linen breeches? He had breeches, linen breeches under his garment. They had a ramp so you couldn't see the nakedness of the priest because the pagans used the steps. And he wore linen breeches, which were white, pure, represent purity. And this guy had to go in just right. His garment had to be right. Everything had to be right. The high priest did. Well, how important was it for Rufus? I'm using a Kentucky name, okay? How important was it for Rufus to beat that gold into threads so that the garment would be just like God said it should be? He told Noah how big to build the boat. He told him what to build it out of. He told him when to build it. He told him what to put on it. And he brought it all to him. God is a... Now this generation, and I say that as several generations, not just one. This populace that's in our nation now, I'm going to say this. I'm going to say it with humility because I need myself, talk to myself. But we are way too casual about the things of God. Way too casual. And I'm not interested in going into legalism. I understand what legalism is. But I'll tell you, we're way too casual. And that's what Nehemiah's straightening out here. He's saying, we're done with being casual with the Lord. Amen. Father, we thank you for the privilege we've had to be in your house. We thank you for the book of Nehemiah and what it's done in our lives over these few months. And Lord, as we go get ready to go into the book of Isaiah, we want that's a book, Lord, that we can really be ministered to by you. And we just want you to just fill us up with your truth of who you are and your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.